All right, so, well, this morning, I'm excited. We finished up 2 Corinthians a couple of weeks ago, and so we're going to start a new book today, entering the Gospel of Mark. It's been a while since I've taught a gospel, so I'm really excited. And I want to take a few minutes here at the beginning of the message to really give you some background information. The author of the gospel that we'll be studying today is by the name of Mark, but he goes also by the name of John Mark. John was his Hebrew name, and Mark or Marcus was his Latin name. And the reason why I want to spend a few minutes talking about him is because I think it's important to understand who an author is so that you can really feel like a bond with them. So for me, as I'm sharing the word with you and week to week, I try to intersperse some kind of biographical stories of my own life, not just because I like talking about myself, which I do, but it's so that you can get to know me, to let you in a little bit. And so that's the same way with Mark. I want to get to know him a little bit so we can kind of feel his flavor as he's as we go through this book. Now, John Mark is mentioned by name in 10 different New Testament verses. In addition, many commentators believe that Mark was the young man we read about in Mark chapter 14. So let's go ahead and open up our Bibles. We're going to turn to a few places here in our introductory material. But Mark 14 is the first place I want to look at, because many commentators believe that this is the first time that we see Mark show up in the New Testament. Mark 14, if you'll look there to verse 43, the context of this passage is the night of Jesus' arrest there in the garden. It says, Mark 14, verse 43, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. Now, before we get into those last two verses that are key for what the point I'm seeking to make, I do find it interesting that I'll talk about in a minute how many people believe that Peter was the main guy who gave Mark a lot of the information for this gospel, as Mark would become kind of the son in the faith to Peter. But notice, if that's true, that makes sense on why verse 47, it doesn't tell us who cut off the ear. And so if Mark was being mentored by Peter, he wrote the story, but it's like, I'm going to leave my mentor's name out of it. So I think that's a little interesting tidbit. But here in verses 51 and 52, this is where commentators think Mark shows up. It says, now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. It's kind of a weird thing to add in there. But many see that as biographical, or autobiographical, that was actually Mark, who had followed Jesus' ministry along the way, and he heard this stirring and kind of just threw on a sheet and went out there to follow and see what was going on. And as everyone was fleeing, then they kind of grabbed his sheet and he took off running naked. And so that seems to be an interesting tidbit if it's not Mark, but it does seem to give some credence to this being Mark here in these verses. And so I thought that was just interesting. Now, John Mark lived in Jerusalem with his mother, and she was a widow of some financial means. And we know this because the early church gathered together at her house. You can read about that in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, it's mentioned. And they'd gathered together there. Remember when Peter had been arrested and they were praying for his release? And then an angel came and actually released Peter. And then remember the girl who was attending the door didn't believe it was Peter there. And it was this whole kind of thing went on. But so John Mark was a person who had some money. He was also the nephew of Barnabas. Barnabas was an important guy in the early church. And actually, Mark had joined Barnabas and Paul on Paul's first missionary journey. However, here's where the story gets a little more interesting. As Paul and Barnabas and Mark went on this first missionary journey with Paul, for some unknown reason, Mark decided not to complete the mission trip. And so he left Paul and Barnabas and he returned home to Jerusalem. Well, this decision by John Mark ended up causing a division between Paul and Barnabas. So I want you to turn with me, if you would, now to Acts chapter 15. Again, what I'm seeking to do is give you some backstory on Mark so we can kind of get to know him a little bit better before we journey into his gospel. So Acts 15, I'm going to pick up in verse 36, and this is preparations before the second missionary journey of Paul. We'll read in verse 36 of Acts 15. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Hey, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Okay, so we went on this first missionary trip, and we planted these churches and we shared with them. And so now let's go back. Let's see how they're doing. Now, Barnabas was determined with them to take John called Mark. And so when he wanted to take his nephew with him and go, but notice Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And then they went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Okay, so what we have here is a situation where Barnabas wants to take Mark, he wants to take his nephew on this mission trip. And Paul says, no, this guy is unfaithful. We can't trust this guy. And so they began to argue with one another, and the contention became so sharp that the band broke up, that they no longer wanted to go together. And this is sad. Because if you really think about the backstory, these are not just words on a page. These are real people. These are real people in real relationship, and now the relationship is being broken. And what's especially sad to me is that Barnabas was the one who had brought Paul into fellowship in the early church. You see, Paul became a believer, and he's like, man, I believe in Jesus now. And all the early church was like, whoa, you're that guy who arrests people. We don't trust you. You need to stay out. Barnabas was the one who put his arm around Paul and said, come on. Now you can trust this guy. He's a good guy. He's telling the truth. And so this beautiful fellowship they had was now broken because of Mark's departure. Now, you can read commentaries and they have all kinds of, comments about who was right and who was wrong. But we don't know who was right. We don't know who was wrong. Probably I would argue that they're both wrong. But this unfortunate situation caused a division. But I want to point out, as we think about Mark, is that Mark and Paul were later restored to fellowship. And that's important for me as we kind of think about the gospel. The fact that there's this division between Barnabas and Paul over Mark became so great, they decided we're not going to do ministry together anymore. And what happened is over time, God was able to restore these guys. Let me give you a few New Testament verses that proves this to be true. Colossians 4:10. Paul writes, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." So Paul is counting Mark as now, as this later on down the road, he's counting him a fellow worker in the faith. Then in Philemon, verses 23 and 24, Paul writes, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers." So Mark's counted as a fellow laborer. And then in the last letter we have from Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 4, let me read you verses 9 through 11. These beautiful words. Paul writes, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." And then here it is. "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Paul's nearing the end of his life. He's dealt with this Roman imprisonment. And what does he say? He says, "Get Mark. I want to see Mark. Mark is useful to me for ministry. Mark encourages me. Mark's a part of what we're doing." And so it's just a great thing to see. And the application I want to bring out in this is that we may have a falling out with another believer, but God can restore us both to fellowship and friendship. We have to remember that. Because we could look at that and just say, well, Paul and Barnabas are never going to get together, or especially Mark and Paul, they're never going to be buddies again. It's going to be over. But what we see is God is big enough to bring restoration. Now, regarding John Mark's background, as I mentioned earlier, it's important to note that the Apostle Peter became John Mark's mentor along the way. Let me read you another couple of verses. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Peter writes, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, As I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and now testifying that this is the true grace of God which you stand. She who is in Babylon, and that seems to be a veiled reference to Rome, says, elect together with you greets you, and so does Mark my son. And so Peter was mentoring Mark. And again, as I said earlier, Peter is likely the source of much of the material in this gospel. But even so, we know that the Holy Spirit inspired and worked through this. Let's move on to a few more background items before we move into our text. Where this gospel of Mark's was believed to be written in Rome, somewhere between 57 and 69 AD. And so you can read about that, and commentators disagree on exactly when. But the Gospel of Mark is written to a Roman audience. A Roman audience is in mind, and the primary focus of this Gospel is on the actions as opposed to the teachings of Jesus. And so keep that in mind. As you're going through here, and as you're trying to understand, and as you're reading, and if you're familiar with the other Gospels, what will happen is like, well, Mark sure left a lot of stuff out. Especially next week as we get into the temptation, when Satan tempts Jesus in the desert, he's just going to say, and Satan tempted him, and then move on. He's not going to expand on that. And the reason why is because he's focusing on the actions of Jesus as opposed to the teachings of Jesus. And throughout the gospel, the Lord Jesus is highlighted as that ultimate servant. So if you're taking notes, the key verse of this book is Mark 10:45. Mark 10:45, we read these words. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's also worth noting that the Gospel of Mark is the shortest and fastest moving of all the Gospels. In fact, John Mark uses the word immediately 36 different times in his Gospel to bring attention to the ceaseless service of our Savior. Now, so as I kind of researched all these things and studied it and I thought about it, I love to cross-reference. I love to bring things from all these different books. And as I put together this first study, it was very difficult for me because I want to kind of let Mark speak for himself. I want to kind of let's go at the pace that Mark goes. So I'm going to try to move fairly quickly through this gospel so we can get that flavor that Mark was trying to bring out. So with all this as our introduction, would you please turn to the passage we'll be studying this morning? It's Mark chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. Verses 1 through 8 of Mark chapter 1. Mark writes, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him, and all were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" So I've divided this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, the gospel, then the prophecies, and then we'll see the forerunner. So let's move into our first section, the gospel, and we find this in verse 1. And Paul writes, it's going to be hard to get out of that habit after being so long in 2 Corinthians. Mark writes, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now, if you may have noticed, if you've ever taught English in years past, that this sentence has no verb in it. No verb in this first verse. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the absence of a verb has led commentators to believe that Mark is using this first verse as the title and the theme for the gospel that he is recording for the Romans. So think about there. Mark is there in Rome, and he's recording these things that Peter's told him, and perhaps some of the things he's eyewitnessed. The Holy Spirit inspired him, and he's writing this down, and he says the beginning of the gospel. And it's interesting. We call these first four books the gospels because actually of this verse. Because of this verse in Mark, the gospel. It's the story of Jesus. Now, with that said, let's look closely at this opening title as Mark begins with these words. He says, "The beginning." Now, this refers to the starting point, to the beginning of something in a temporal sense. That's what Mark's laying out. He wants to tell us the beginning of this story, and so like the starting point, when it happened. When I think of the beginning of my relationship with Brandy, I think of January 28th, 1995. That was the day that we first met. And so if I were to share with someone the story of our relationship, then I would start with that date as the beginning. Likewise, as Mark seeks to share the relationship of Jesus Christ with the world, he does so by starting at a specific point in time. However, Mark's beginning is very different from the beginnings of Matthew, Luke, and John's Gospels. You see, Matthew, if you remember, Matthew focuses a lot on genealogy in the beginning. He lays out the genealogy of Joseph, and he focuses on the wise men. He focuses on dreams that Joseph received and Mary received. He focuses on angels, and he focuses on the virgin birth. Luke also zeroes in on genealogy, but from Mary's side, and he focuses on John the Baptist's backstory and also mentions angels and the virgin birth. And then John takes a completely different approach by starting at a point before time itself, before the creation of the universe. Let me read you those familiar words. John starts his gospel with these words in John 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So verses 1 and 2 of John's gospel actually are before time, and then in verse 3 you get to time when everything begins to get made through Jesus Christ. Well, instead of using any of these approaches, Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he begins his gospel with two servants, because that's really what he's focused on. He's focused on serving. And so he starts with the servant of John the Baptist and then the servant of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because Mark feels no need to give genealogies. He feels no need to give the stories of the birth of either John the Baptist or Jesus Christ, because it is not the pedigree of a servant that's important. It's what a servant does that's vital. See, it doesn't matter where a servant came from. It matters the job he does once he gets there. I think this is a reminder for us as we seek to serve the Lord. It doesn't matter our background. It doesn't matter what we've done before or where we've came from. It matters, are we willing to be servants of the Lord today? Right now, in this moment, am I willing to serve the Lord? The past is over. We have to move forward. That's what's important. Think about the Apostle Paul. He could have spent all his days thinking about all the time he wasted. And all the people he mistreated, and all of that. But instead, he received the forgiveness of God and moved forward. That's what's important about being a servant. So don't get caught up in your past. Seek to serve the Lord today. Let's move on in verse 1. He says, the beginning of the gospel. That word gospel there in the Greek is euangelion, where we get evangelism. Euangelion, and all it means is good news or glad tidings. Now, for us, we associate this word gospel with Christianity. But in fact, this Greek word was in existence before Christians came on the scene. In fact, the Greek scholar Robert Mount says this, quote, the word euangelion was not invented by the gospel writers, but was already in use in the Roman world. It referred to an announcement of glad tidings regarding a birthday, rise to power, or decree of the emperor that was to herald the fulfillment of hopes for peace and well-being in all the world. Mark redefines this concept of glad tidings by introducing his gospel with the phrase, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, implying that it is really the birth and subsequent actions of Jesus that will change the face of the world in a cosmic way that no earthly king could ever do. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, brings true and lasting well-being and peace to the world in fulfillment of Old Testament hope. So this is really exciting to think about. Because you see, so many inhabitants of planet Earth do exactly what the ancient Romans did. You see, the Romans would say, glad tidings, it's the emperor's birthday, or there's a new emperor, and you know what, everything's going to be great. It's going to be awesome. There's a new guy in power. And so many people today place their faith in some fallen man or some fallen woman to rescue them. If only so-and-so were in charge, everything would be different. You know, if only they were. And even Christians, we can get caught in this trap. Oh, if only our president was a Christian. or if only this would, and we have these hopes, this idea that good news will happen if just that person gets into office. But over and over again, the person we're hoping for gets in political office or in some leadership position, and then surprise, surprise, the inevitable happens, they fail us. Those leaders fail to satisfy us because they're just fallen people like the rest of us. It's vital that we come to grips with the fact that the only truly good news, the only ultimate good news, is found in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We need to place our faith and our hope and our trust in only the good news that comes through Christ. That if we place our faith and hope and trust in fellow human beings, we're going to be disappointed because God hasn't made them for that. God has made fellow human beings to have a relationship and so we can disciple one another and grow and serve the Lord together, but our ultimate hope can't be in them. Would you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1 for just a minute? I want to see what Paul says about the good news that comes in Christ. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verses 8 through 11. Thinking about this idea that the ultimate good news is through Christ. Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which has been given in Christ Jesus before time began." And here it is. "But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher to the Gentiles." Imagine if some politician put that on their campaign slogan. "Hey, I just want guys to let you know that I'm going to go ahead and save you, not according to your works, but according to all that I have. And you know what? I'm going to abolish death, and I'm going to bring life and immortality to light to all who believe." They might say that. You can't trust politicians. They might say it, but you would know that it's baloney. But what can compare to this? This is the ultimate good news. And the security and safety comes is when we trust in this, when we receive that ultimate good news, then though other things in life may shake us to a certain extent, it won't knock us down. We won't be down and out. Why? Because we've received the ultimate good news. Something that cannot be changed, cannot be altered. So it is only through the gospel, the message of the finished work of Jesus Christ, that a person can enjoy good news that is unending in its duration. All right, let's move back now to Mark 1, and we'll get to the next part of verse 1, where he says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ." The word Jesus there, or the name Jesus, it's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua. You remember Joshua from the book of Joshua, and you remember him from the wanderings in the desert. You remember that he was the guy who took over after when God said, "Moses, it's time to go." And all Joshua means is Yahweh is salvation. So you can imagine that Joshua, or the Greek version, Jesus, was a very common name in ancient Israel. But it was sometimes we think, well, I want to name my kid this because I know someone that had that name. And I don't want to mention anything because I could offend so many people. I don't want to name that because I remember I was growing up with a person that had that name. And but this is just a common name. And you would think that the Savior of the world would have something less common. And yet this was chosen by God. Luke 1:31, the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary and said, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus," or in the Hebrew, it's Joshua. Joshua? Everybody's named Joshua. In this culture, the name Jesus or Joshua was so common, it's like someone being named John in our culture. It really is. It was just that common. It was so frequent. And this is why Jesus was often referred to as Jesus of Nazareth, to distinguish him from all the other Jesuses running around. There were so many of them. And the frequently used name of the second person of the Trinity, to me, it's a reminder that God became one of us. He didn't come and say, "I want to be named something extra super special. You know, I'm going to be named a name you can't even pronounce." He wasn't like Prince, who for a while changed his name to a symbol. You know that nobody even knew what it was. He was the artist formerly known as Prince. It's not helpful. And so Jesus, because he so wants to be one of us, he says, I'm just going to take the name Jesus. Well, there's already a lot of people with that name. That's all right. I love that. In an unfathomable act of humility, deity was fused with humanity, and he became just like one of us. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7, I'll read it for you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Just took on that common human form. And then I love how John puts it in John 1:14. It says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That dwelt among us, became flesh and dwelt among us. It literally means tabernacled among us or went camping among us. See, I don't enjoy camping. I'm what, like Jim Gaffigan says, you might call indoorsy. You know, I like to stay indoors where there's air conditioning. And yet Jesus camped out with us. And the way to camp out with us was to take on this tent of a human body. That's what he did. And so you think about this, the incredible humility of this person, Jesus. What Mark is bringing out by his just human name is he's saying God took on humanity, took on a common name, took on a common body so that he could have a relationship with us. That's what took place in the beginning as far as Mark's concerned. So the name Jesus is associated with the humanity of our Savior. And as we continue in Mark 1:1, we see the office of our Savior, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that word Christ there is the office. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew title Mashiach or Messiah, the anointed one. It was used specifically of the deliverer anticipated in the Jewish world who would be God's agent in fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. So it was his title. And now we often, it became common even during the times of the New Testament church or the early church to kind of add Jesus Christ and almost kind of like a first name, last name. And so what we have to realize, though, Jesus really speaks of his humanity, and then Christ speaks of his office, what he was called to do, what his job was. So at this point, it's vital to realize that Mark is directing his readers to the fact that this person, Jesus of Nazareth, though he has a common name and a common body, that he is the promised Messiah of the God of Israel. Christ refers to the title or office of Jesus, and it speaks of the role that he was called to fulfill. So move on to the last phrase of verse 1, and we see the Son of God. So the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We've seen that Jesus speaks of his humanity, Christ refers to his title or role, and now we understand that the phrase Son of God refers to his deity. The title Son of God points to Jesus' unique relationship to God. He is a man, Jesus, and God's special agent, Messiah, but he is also fully divine. And as we study verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see these evidences that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. That the things that he does are the things that God does. One commentator put it this way, quote, Mark's narrative does not simply present Jesus as a long-awaited Messiah, but as one who is God's Son in a unique way. The unclean spirits possess supernatural knowledge and recognize that Jesus is the Son of God who has come to destroy them. They attest to his divine nature, authority, and power. Mark also describes Jesus doing what only God can do. He battles Satan, calls disciples with the power of God, casts out demons, heals fever, cures leprosy, forgives sins, controls the sea, raises the dead, walks on the waves, and miraculously feeds thousands. And his death unleashes apocalyptic events. His coming signifies not the advent of some earthly messianic rule, but the advent of the reign of God that will subjugate principalities and powers, things present and things to come, things above the earth and things beneath the earth, and even death. That's the kind of thing the Son of God does. So with that said, let's move now from the gospel to our second section, and that's the prophecies in verses 2 and 3 of Mark chapter 1. Mark writes, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And so Mark here quotes Malachi 3:1 and also Isaiah 40 verse 3, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But what's interesting to note is that this is the only time in Mark's gospel that Mark quotes the Old Testament independently of Jesus quoting the Old Testament. And this is in stark contrast to Matthew's gospel that was actually written for the Jews. Because in Matthew's gospel, Matthew repeatedly uses Old Testament prophecies to prove to his readers that Jesus is the promised Messiah. But since Mark is writing to a Roman audience, he realizes that the Old Testament prophecies are not the point of emphasis they are to a Jewish audience. So for a Jewish audience, that Old Testament prophecies would have been really important. To a Gentile audience, not as much. And there's an application for us here that we should wisely present the truth of the gospel in a way that ministers to the ones that we're sharing with. We need to wisely present the truth of the gospel in a way that ministers to the ones that we're sharing with. People often, you know, complain, why are there four gospels? You know, why do we need four gospels? Because they're written to four different audiences. That's one of the reasons. And also because they're each bringing out something a little bit different about the infinite God. And so since Mark is writing to a Roman audience, he writes with kind of thinking about how a Roman would view this. So we need to know our audience. If you're speaking about the earthly ministry of Jesus with a first grader, then you shouldn't use the same approach that you would use with a college professor. Know your audience. For more on this, and if you would just a moment, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, looking at verse 19 through 23. Thinking about this idea of knowing our audience when we're sharing with people. Paul says here, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win them more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those under the law, as under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." Paul's basically saying is, I am willing to be flexible. I am willing to adjust to my audience, not adjust the truth, but adjust my approach. You see, a person is rude when they refuse to adjust to another person. That's what rudeness is. In fact, in the word where it says love is not rude in 1 Corinthians 13, it basically means formless. Say, I won't conform to you. I won't change. And so sometimes Christians, what they can do is they say, well, I have this approach to sharing my faith, and that's the only one I'm going to use, and I don't care what you are or where you are in life or what your background is like. And so that's just the wrong approach. What we need to do is have the heart of Paul and recognize that people are individuals. People are individuals. One of the things I hate in life are one-size-fits-all items. Whether they're hats or shirts or any of those things, especially I have a rather large head that I've passed on to my son. And, you know, and I love these hats that say one size fits all. And it looks like a beanie on me. You know, it does not fit as well because it's not true. God has made us unique as individuals. And so for us, if we want to share our faith with someone, we need to get to know that person. We need to have a relationship with them so we can share in a way that ministers to them. And if I'm rubbing you the wrong way with what I'm saying here, then what I would say is study the Gospels because that's what Jesus did. Jesus constantly changed his approach. Just think in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, the different way that Jesus approached Nicodemus compared to how he approached the woman at the well. Distinctly different. Why? Because Nicodemus and the woman at the well were distinctly different. We see that over and over again. So as we're reading Mark's gospel, we realize, okay, he's writing to Romans, and so for that reason, he has an approach that's going to minister to them. All right, let's look a little more closely at the two Old Testament prophecies that Mark uses back in Mark chapter 1, and there in verses 2 and 3. You don't have to turn to the Old Testament prophecies. I'll read them for you. But the first one is Isaiah 40, verse 3. Where Isaiah writes, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So Mark is quoting from Isaiah, and he's saying that this is being fulfilled through Jesus' ministry. Now, in ancient times, the context of this is that a messenger or envoys were sent ahead of a king to announce his coming and to make sure that the roads were safe and suitable for the king to travel on. We see that even today. There's dignitaries from different nations, and what happens is they have to have the route all mapped out, and they need to have security ready. And they want to make sure that the city puts their best face forward. They're not going to take the dignitary down in a bad part of town. They're going to try to take him through what looks the nicest. And so local communities in those days would often repair rough roads to ensure the comfort of the king as he traveled through their area. And this is the type of situation that Isaiah is picturing with this prophecy, but with one clear distinction. You see, it is obvious from the context of Isaiah 40 verse 3 that this is no ordinary earthly king, but instead the God of Israel, Yahweh, for whom the path is being prepared. So there's this voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. And if you can look later in your, if you have the New King James, you'll see L-O-R-D is all in caps. And that's telling us that that's the name Yahweh, the personal name of God. So it speaks of God coming and someone preparing a place for them. It's someone getting the road ready. And to make matters even more interesting, Mark is cluing us into the fact that the messenger that was prophesied in Isaiah 40 verse 3 is none other than John the Baptist. So as we do the math, we realize that this prophecy of Isaiah for someone preparing the way for the Lord to come through, John the Baptist is preparing the way, and the Lord to come through is Jesus Christ. This is a clear indication that Mark views Jesus Christ as divine. Now Mark also quotes Malachi 3 verse 1, which reads this way, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." So very similar. And according to Mark, Jesus is the sender and John the Baptist is the messenger. And what makes this so interesting is the fact that in the context of Malachi, this verse is attributed to the Lord of hosts, once again pointing to the deity of the Lord Jesus. All right, now that we've looked at the gospel and the prophecies, let's move to our final section. And that's the forerunner in verses 4 through 8. Now, the forerunner is not only a vehicle made by Toyota. There's also a different kind of forerunner, and that's a person who goes or is sent in advance to announce the coming of someone or something that follows. That's a forerunner. Or, maybe some of you that are dragging today, you went to Rock the Desert this weekend. And so you went to Rock the Desert, and there's some of these bands that we might call forerunners. There's these opening acts that are okay, but you really want to get through them to get to the main act. And so in a sense, that's what John the Baptist was. He was the opening act for Jesus Christ, who was the main attraction. And we'll see in this section that this forerunner of the Messiah was named John there in verse 4. It says, "John. This John is the man we commonly refer to as John the Baptist, because he would baptize people. John the Baptist was a cousin of the Lord Jesus, and he was the voice crying out in the wilderness that was prophesied by Isaiah, and he was the messenger prophesied by Malachi." And think about that for a minute. If you were growing up and you were John the Baptist, and you realize that those Old Testament prophecies refer to you, that must have been an amazing thing. As we continue in verse 4, we see John's method of preparing the Israelites for the Messiah was, just to make them feel good and to really tell them how great they were. And no, that's not what he did. It says, "John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." So John conducted his ministry in the wilderness between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea in the wilderness of Judea. And so actually this picture we have up on the screens is actually a picture from the wilderness of Judea. That was, that was in the area that John would go. And then he would go to the River Jordan to baptize people. One of the things that is so interesting about John the Baptist's ministry is that baptism had never before been associated with the Jews. You see, we can kind of get used to it, and baptism's like, okay, that's kind of a thing. And is it, infant baptism or baptism by immersion? But it's something kind of normal if you're familiar with church. But for the Jews, this was totally not normal. What would happen is the only people who would get baptized in Jewish culture were Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. So if a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, then they would be baptized, and that would have been kind of this symbolic act by which they're accepted there through, as they believe, into the Jewish community. But to ask a Jewish person to be baptized was basically saying, you're just like the Gentiles. And this would have been a blow to the pride to the Gentiles. I'm sorry, to the Jews. This would have been a blow to their pride. And so this is what John the Baptist is doing. He's calling the people of Israel to be baptized as a sign of repentance and as a sign of their need for the remission of sins. That wasn't enough to be a descendant of Abraham, that there needed to be something more. This word repentance that John uses is it's a deliberate change of mind resulting in a change of direction in thought and behavior. So in other words, he's trying to get people to think differently and to say, I'm a sinner, I need the forgiveness of God. And then that idea, that understanding, that change of mind now leads to a change of behavior. And then the word remission that he uses, it means a release from bondage or imprisonment, forgiveness or pardon of sins, letting them go as if they had never been committed, remission of the penalty, the removal or cancellation of an obligation or a barrier of guilt. Just that idea of coming to God for forgiveness so their sins can be removed. Remission of sins was not conveyed by the outward rite of baptism, but baptism was a visible witness that one had repented and as a result had received God's gracious forgiveness of sins. And I like how Mark 1:4 is translated in New Living Translation. It says it this way: this messenger was John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness and preached that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. So this baptism was just it was symbolic of what they were doing. And ultimately, John was calling on the Israelites to recognize the fact that they were in need of forgiveness so that they might receive the Messiah when he came on the scene. You see, there's an application for us here. We would do well to emulate John the Baptist and point others to their need for repentance and forgiveness. One of the failings of the church is the idea that church is about good people getting better. Or church is a place about where, you know, we can just all feel good about ourselves or kind of have the strength to continue in the week and all these things. At the foundational level, we need Jesus Christ because we're sinners on our way to hell. I didn't make that up. That's the truth of the gospel. And once we realize that need, then we'll come to the one who can take care of that need, the one who can forgive us of our sins. And then what happens is he can make us into the people we need to be. And then he can give us fellowship. But until that first thing happens, where a person is born again by the Spirit, their sins are forever forgiven, they can't experience those other things. And so we can't make an end run around that. And I love that John the Baptist, he chose to say, this is the deal, guys. You need repentance and you need forgiveness of sins. We should seek to point others to do that, but to realize also that we're just forerunners. We're just forerunners for the Messiah. We're just seeking to point people to Jesus. We're just the opening act. And that takes the pressure off of us. Because it's not up to us to save anybody. It's only up to us to point them in the right direction. Let's move on to verse 5. He says, then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So John's ministry was hugely influential. He had a tremendous following. People of Judah came out en masse to be baptized by John in the Jordan River, and they confessed their sins. And this must have been an amazing sight to see. I mean, just to see all these people coming out to hear this message of repentance and to be baptized and ask God for the forgiveness of their sins. Verse 6, now John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. I hear John was on the original what not to wear back in the day. But his attire and his diet, they signified that John was a prophet and a man of the desert. This was kind of prophet garb, if you will, a prophet uniform. And it also showed that John did not put great emphasis on fashion, and he wasn't much of a foodie. He wasn't really interested in those things. John's clothes and diet were very utilitarian. They were about form over function. And this highlighted John's single-minded focus on the task that he was called to. He says, I am called to be a forerunner to the Messiah. And as we look at John's kind of crazy clothing and diet, the question for us to ask is, are we willing to give up comfort to fulfill our calling? I'm not saying that we have to wear this stuff or eat grasshoppers and wild honey, but are we willing to give up comfort so that we can serve the Lord? Are we willing to endure through difficult circumstances so that we can be that forerunner of the Messiah? Let's move on to verse 7. It says, and he preached, saying. Now in the Greek, this verb preached, it speaks of a continual action in a past time. In other words, John continually said this. He continually preached this. He continually proclaimed in verse 7, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." So we need to get some history here. You see, a master would have different disciples, followers, that would go after him. And the master could require many things from his disciples, but he could not, in the Jewish culture, require his disciple to mess with his feet. He couldn't require his disciple to mess with his sandals. He couldn't require his disciples to wash his feet. That was a job reserved for the lowest slave. That was the most menial task in that culture. And yet here we have John, in comparison to the Messiah, he says he's not even worthy to be the lowest slave. He says, it's too high of a job for me to even unstrap the sandals of the Messiah. That's a pretty radical statement to make. And so what's amazing to me is that John had such incredible success in his ministry, and yet he refused to let it go to his head. He had all these people coming out to him and to hear him and to follow him and all these things, but he kept this humble attitude because he had a proper perspective. We're running low on time, so don't turn there. Just listen. I want to read you why I believe that John was able to keep this humble attitude. And it's from John chapter 3, verses 25 through 30. It says, "Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification." Okay, so some of John the Baptist's disciples are arguing with some of these other guys about an issue. And it says, "And they came to John's disciples, and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" So here's the issue at hand. John's disciples are bent out of shape because Jesus' ministry has taken off. That's where we are in John's gospel. And John the Baptist's disciples are mad because people are leaving. People are leaving you, John, and they're going after Jesus. And this is what John said. "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because he is the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." See, using the picture of a wedding, John the Baptist said, "I'm the best man. I'm not the groom. I'm to the side. It's not about me. It's about Christ." He was able to maintain that perspective. And so when all the people started leaving him and going to Jesus, he didn't complain. But what happened is actually he realized this is how it was supposed to be. So likewise for us, it's essential that we keep a proper perspective so that we might rightly serve our Savior, that we would want people to follow after Jesus, not to follow after us. All right, let's move to the last verse of our section, of our passage, verse 8. It says, "I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." William MacDonald puts it this way: John's baptism was with water. It was an external symbol, but produced no change in a person's life. Jesus would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. This baptism would produce a great inflow of spiritual power. Also, it would incorporate all believers into the church, the body of Christ. So think about it for a minute. John the Baptist was able to baptize people with water that was readily available in the Jordan River. It's not really that big of a deal if you think about it. He didn't create the water. He didn't do any of these things. But the Messiah would baptize people with and in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, an infinitely greater task. In fact, Jesus would say in Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria to the end of the earth." So John the Baptist was able to perform a symbol as people repented and sought forgiveness, but the Messiah would send the Holy Spirit to indwell and empower believers to do the work that God called them to do. And I think as John looked at himself in comparison to Jesus, he realized just where he ranked. And I think that's an important lesson for us, is to continually compare ourselves not to our neighbors, not to the people at work or the people at school, but to compare ourselves to Christ. And when we compare ourselves to Christ, we realize, man, it's a great grace that God would use me at all. So as we transition into our time of communion today, I want to close our study with three final questions taken from our sections that we studied. Number one is, have we believed the good news regarding Jesus Christ, the Son of God? How we believe that Jesus is, he's human, and yet he's the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, and he's also the Son of God. He's divine. Have we believed all those things about him and trusted in the true and living Jesus? Secondly, like Mark, are we sensitive to our audience, and are we willing to treat those we share with as individuals? Are we willing to have a relationship with people so that we can share life with them and share the truth with them? And finally, are we forerunners who point others to Jesus while maintaining that proper perspective of who he is in relation to who we are? So we'll just a moment, we'll have the worship team come up and we'll play a song. And just if you've never had communion with us here at this church, then it's just what we call open communion, that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're free to partake of it. We'll just pass it around, and if you'll just hold on to the elements, we'll just take you through that, and we'll all share together.